All right, so last week, if you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, I got to catch you up a little bit. We're going through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 2. Last week, what we talked about was Pentecost, and what that day meant and what happened on that day. We're going to be back in Acts chapter 2 today, but just to remind you where we were last week, this is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, and they came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right, so that's where we were last week. If you remember that, I thought it was pretty cool stuff that we talked about. If you weren't here, sorry, you missed it. Okay, but what we talked about, there, this violent wind, the tongues of fire, what does that mean? What does that look like? And everybody was speaking in tongues. Everybody was speaking in other languages, declaring the glory of God. And the people were amazed, and the people were perplexed, is what the Bible says. And some asked, what does this mean? But others said, oh, they're drunk. Because that's what drunk people do, right? They speak in foreign languages, declaring the praises of God. That's what drunk people do. Yeah, so maybe that's what they were thinking. I don't know. But what we see here, going on the first worship service, where the first sermon preached by somebody other than Jesus. I mean, in the New Testament, this is a church. The church is beginning, and Peter gets up and preaches. And what we see here is a church that is totally consumed with God. And what you see, I mean, people are amazed, people are perplexed, and some people are responding to the Spirit that way. And at the same time, people are accusing everybody of being drunk. Some people are resisting what's going on, resisting the Spirit. And what I want to do briefly here, right at the beginning here, what I want to do is have a little compare and contrast. What's it like to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, versus what's it like to be drunk on alcohol? Okay, so alcohol versus the Spirit of God. Let's compare, let's contrast, let's see what this is like. Alcohol, if you think about alcohol, alcohol gives you an artificial high, right? And think about this. The Holy Spirit offers you a holy high. Isn't that cool? Think about that. And then alcohol often leads, and have you seen this before, often leads to bad behavior, right? Typically. It typically does not lead to people speaking in foreign languages. What I see, I've seen people putting their holes through walls I saw somebody rip off a door of a refrigerator one time. I'm like, that's bad behavior, okay? But the Spirit leads to good behavior. Alcohol has a tendency to give you a hangover. The Holy Spirit wants to give you power. There's a difference, right? There's a difference. Alcohol will cause men to act foolishly. The Holy Spirit will cause men to act with wisdom. And alcohol has a temporary effect. The Holy Spirit has an eternal effect. So just compare, contrast. What do you want? What do you want? Isn't the Holy Spirit, when you understand the Holy Spirit, when you see what the Holy Spirit is doing, don't you want to just say, I want that? And I want to give you a verse here. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What are you chasing? What are you living for? What are you going after? Why is it most people in our world on weekends, they want to go to a bar rather than go to the house of God? What's up with that? So today, my message, which I'm hoping could be a little fun for us here, my message is, let's get drunk with Jesus. Yeah. Got to be careful how I say that. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, consumed by God, consumed with God, be intoxicated with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And what does that look like? What does that mean? So go back to Acts 2, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they were asking, what does this mean? Some, however, were making fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And at this point, Peter, he gets up and he explains what's going on. Peter stands up with the 11, the other apostles. And he raises his voice and he addresses the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Let me explain what you're seeing, what you're witnessing. Let me explain what's going on." And first thing I see here, when somebody is consumed with God, when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, intoxicated with the Spirit, spiritual intoxication leads to being able to understand the Scriptures and bringing the Scriptures to life. Because Peter begins explaining what's going on, and he references the Old Testament. He says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here's Peter, the apostle Jesus. I feel like I have to. The Bible makes it clear. He's uneducated, unsophisticated. He's a fisherman. He's a simple man, a Galilean. That's like saying he's from Kentucky or something like that. You know, a simple man, and yet he is referencing, he's quoting this passage from the Old Testament that, when was the last time you read the book of Joel? And if you did read it, did you understand what you were reading? I mean, I can read the book of Joel and think, I just don't get it. And here's Peter, he brings this book, he makes it come alive. This is what he says: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So here, Peter, he's referencing, this was written 800 years before this date. This was written 800 years before, and it's like nobody understood what this was talking about. And then here Peter, first thing he says, "In the last days." So basically, these are the last days. Now we, this church, we're living in the last days. I'm thinking 2,000 years ago when they heard that they were living in the last days, these are the last days, they had to be thinking, how many days we have left? 2, 3, I mean, is he coming back in a week? Maybe a month? Okay, here I worry about us that we become cynical because it's been 2,000 years, he's still not back. But it's still the last days. The last thing to come, according to the Scriptures, the last thing to come is Jesus. It's Judgment Day. There's no more chances after this. So Peter, he references the last days, and he says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit." And one thing that I think that Peter didn't catch here when he's quoting Joel, but God will pour out his Spirit on all people. Because as Peter's preaching this, this is for the Jews. Later we see, this is for the Gentiles too. For all people, God will pour out his Spirit. And he says, and there will be visions, and there will be dreams. What does he say? Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. See, that's what the Spirit does. When you are full of the Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you're led by the Holy Spirit, you are liberated from the bondage of sin. And you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit allows you to see that with God, all things are possible. So what that means, if we're living by the Spirit, you know what that means? We can build churches for the glory of God. We can build schools for the glory of God. We can build orphanages for the glory of God. We can build hospitals for the glory of God, where God will be glorified and where people will see God and experience the blessings of God. We can dream together. Because before we couldn't dream. We're just going through the motions day by day in the bondage that we call life. But now we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then we get down to verse 19, Acts 2, verse 19. He says, quoting Joel, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." Now I'm reading this, I'm like, what does this mean? Is it symbolic? Is the blood something? Is the fire something? Is the billows of smoke something? So I'm trying to grasp this thing. Sunday's coming. I don't get this. I don't understand this. Couldn't find any, too much help either. All I can tell you, this is Judgment Day. This is Judgment Day, right? And being Judgment Day, when I read about the blood and the fire and the billows of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness, what I can tell you, Peter's preaching last days, and with the last days and with the pouring out of the Spirit comes the wrath of God. Do you see that coming? Do you see this is part of the equation? This is part of what's happening here. The wrath of God is coming. And that should get people's attention. These are the last days. The wrath of God is coming. But notice one more thing in verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, the wrath of God is coming, but there's also hope. There's hope in God. These are the last days, but there's still a chance. You can still cry out to Jesus. You can still call upon the name of the Lord. So here Peter, this uneducated, this unsophisticated fisherman, quoting some obscure verses in the book of Joel that nobody has ever understood, all of a sudden he's making things make sense. People are seeing what's going on. People are putting everything together here. And he's doing this as he's being led by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians references here. In 1 Corinthians 2, I think I have this up here. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have received the spirit of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world. It's important. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. What this is telling me, when being given the Holy Spirit has this way of opening our eyes to the mysteries of God, to the things of God. And Jesus makes mention of this here in John 14, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he'll remind you of everything I have said to you. How do you think Peter was able to quote Joel? Is because the Holy Spirit enabled him to remember these vague scriptures from the past. And he was able to put the pieces together. These are the mysteries of God. That wasn't Peter doing that. That was the Holy Spirit working through Peter doing this. This is in John chapter 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Goes on, verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Holy Spirit wants to reveal to you the plan of God, the ways of God, if we'd be receptive to the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on with Peter. Peter's eyes are open, so Peter's explaining the scriptures of God. And we'll see him do it again just in a few moments here with the book of Psalms. What he's doing with the book of Joel, he's also going to do with the book of Psalms. So being spiritually intoxicated, being consumed with God, it brings the scriptures to life. Another thing it does, it makes you concerned about other people. And once again, I'm thinking being intoxicated with alcohol, I'm not sure I see that too often. I see a lot of weird things, but I'm not sure that I see people being concerned about other people when they're intoxicated with alcohol. But when you're intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, you're going to start to care about people like you've never cared about them before. You're going to be concerned about their walk with God and their eternal salvation. You're going to be concerned about these things. And we see Peter. Peter is concerned about these things. In Acts 2, verse 22, says, men of Israel, listen to this. Or in the English standard, another translation, says, men of Israel, hear these words. Hear these words. So once again, Peter, who had just denied Jesus 50 days ago, you know, this is the day of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost celebrates 50 days after Passover. Remember what happened on Passover? Jesus denied he even knew Jesus. And now he can't shut up. He won't shut up. Now he stands up. He stands up with the other 11. Then he wants to be faithful to what Jesus is calling him to do, to be a witness, to tell the world. And he's concerned about these people that how they're questioning everything that's going on. And he wants to explain this great phenomenon of what's going on. So he begs them to listen to him. In verse 40, if you went down to verse 40, in chapter 2, verse 40, he warns them. He pleads with them Save yourself from this corrupt generation. This is why he has to stand up. This is why he has to talk. He wants to save them from this corrupt generation. He's pleading with them. Please listen to me. Listen to these words of life that I have for you. As the Holy Spirit enables me to speak, please listen to these words because I care. So he's concerned about others. And then through the Holy Spirit, being spiritually intoxicated, the Spirit was making him speak boldly about Jesus. This is what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel. I love this here. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus. Stop right there. That's just great stuff right there. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. And you think about where we were last week with the violent wind and the tongues of fire and everybody speaking in tongues. You think, none of that, it's all gone now. It's not about the wind. It's not about the fire. It's not about speaking in tongues. That was just the pre-show. This is the main event. It's about Jesus. The pre-show was to get your attention so Peter could tell you about Jesus. And this is the message. First of all, he says, men of Israel. Yeah, I feel like I got to go back to last week also. On the day of Pentecost, there's these people from all over the place, from Parthia, from Mede, from Rome, from Libya. The whole Mediterranean world was gathered there in Jerusalem on this day as they were celebrating this feast. And he refers to them all as men of Israel, these people who lived in Libya, these people who lived in Rome, men of Israel. Because Israel's not really a place. It's a people. It's people who belong to God. It says, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Now you got to think about that. What does that mean, accredited by God? Accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death and you nailed him to the cross. First of all, he says, men of Israel, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was accredited by God. What's that mean? Another translation says he was approved by God or endorsed by God. God's stamp of approval was on this man, Jesus. Through miracles and wonders and signs, just like what he was quoting before in the book of Joel. Joel said, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. And Peter's referencing, you've seen Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. You know what Jesus has done. You've heard about the miracles. You've heard about the wonders. And he refers to them as a sign. Think about the word sign catches my attention. We focus on miracles, but these miracles are a sign. And when you think about a sign, what does a sign do? A sign communicates something to you. You look at a stop sign. I get the message. Stop. Jesus. You know, what's the sign? What's the message here? God is saying, this is Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. So there's the message here. So men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death, nailing him to the cross. Again, this is Peter talking. This is the one who ran away, the one who denied Jesus was the Christ. And now he's saying, you killed Jesus. And I would tell you, this is not a seeker-friendly message here. You know, this is not a warm, fuzzy little sermon. I mean, I'm trying, you know, I'm hoping mine is, but his wasn't. You killed Jesus! He said, how popular of a message is that to tell people, it's your fault. It's your fault that he's dead. You killed Jesus. And you see the same message being played out in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, Peter's preaching again. And the people there, they were trying to shut him up. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So they're trying to shut Peter up. They're saying, you're trying to make us feel guilty. And Peter said, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm telling you, you are guilty. This is your fault. What do you do with that? I mean, that's harsh. Same message in Acts chapter 7. This is what Stephen tells everybody. And what they do, they stoned him to death. Same message that Peter preached. It's your fault. You killed Jesus. If you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21. I want to read to you a parable that Jesus shared in Matthew 21. You're looking it up. I'm going to start reading at verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. This is Jesus telling this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. And he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower, and then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son. What is this, verse 37? Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Do you understand this little parable that Jesus told? You know, this is God's earth, and God has given us his earth. He's asking for the first fruits, you know. But what do we do instead of giving him our first fruits? What do? We say, go away. I'm not giving you anything. And prophet after prophet after prophet, the Israelites killed them. Finally, God sends his own son, and what do they do to God's son? They kill him also. So just think, you know, when Jesus asks the question here, what will he do to those tenants? Basically, Peter is saying, you're the tenants. You killed the landowner's son. What do you think the landowner is going to do to you? That's a message of Peter right there. That's a message I think we need to listen to. We need to hear this. You're responsible. What do you think of these men of Israel in Acts chapter 2, at this moment in Acts chapter 2, what do you think they're doing as Peter's accusing them of murdering the Son of God? What was that? Oh, I wish I did some research on this earlier. The guy who exploded in the courtroom this week because somebody molested his daughter. You remember that? Did you follow that story? Do you blame that guy? Well, do you blame God? If God's a little upset with us, if he's a little mad at us, do you think we don't deserve his wrath? Can you imagine God Almighty, the creator of the universe, and what we have done? Can you imagine what he's going to do to us? How he's going to come after us? So what do you think these people are thinking right now? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, you're responsible. You killed him. You killed Jesus. You murdered him. I'm thinking at this point, they had to be terrified. Because these are the last days. And the wrath of God is coming. And I'm guilty? I'm guilty? Peter goes on. It was in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So he goes on, he says, you know, Jesus, this man of Nazareth, who was accredited by God, whom you killed, he was raised from the dead by the power of God. Jesus beat death. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, it says he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus is the Son of God, and his resurrection proves it. And once again, Peter refers back to the Old Testament here. He refers back to Psalms, this obscure verse that nobody knew what to do with. And now Peter, being led by the Holy Spirit, he says, remember Psalm 16? This is what it says. David said this about him: "I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. My body will also live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Well, what's that talking about? Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's just weird stuff. What is that? Well, Peter explains, this is what it is. This is not talking about David. David's the one who wrote this, but this is not talking about David. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here this day. I imagine Peter was standing right next to David's tomb. Said, you know, David, and what he said, well, David's right here. This is not talking about David. So who's this talking about? Who's this talking about? David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. This is not talking about David. This is talking about Jesus, and we saw it. That's what Peter is saying. We saw. We're proclaiming it to you that Jesus is alive. Yeah, the one that you killed. That probably didn't help the situation at all. Yeah, I mean, they're already terrified. And here, now Peter's saying, and he's alive, and we've seen him. They're going to be thinking, where am I going to hide? Where am I going to hide? Not only was he raised from the dead, now he sits at the right hand of God. This is what it says in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David's saying, or Peter's saying, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. That's a place of authority. When Jesus says, I have all authority, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He has all authority. And Jesus has already unleashed his spirit. And he quotes Peter again, or he quotes David again, the Lord said to my Lord, which is so weird. I was like, what? God said to my God. That's what it's saying. My master said to my master, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Man, you know, I've read this passage before. Didn't really think too much of it. Never really focused on this part about making your enemies a footstool at your feet. But then as I was studying this week, I'm thinking, oh, that's talking about us because we killed Jesus. You know, here's Jesus now. He's raised from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And God is going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Who are his enemies? The ones who killed him. It's us. We are the enemies of God. See, you thought this would all be all, like a fun sermon and all good news and everything. But see, the good news doesn't start until you understand the bad news. The bad news is you killed Jesus. And I think Peter's making that very clear. I want to make that clear today. You killed Jesus. It goes on, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. There he goes again. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Lord God Almighty. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that the Old Testament was talking about. All the scriptures pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the one. We've seen him. He's alive. And I just keep on going back to notice the boldness of Peter. The one who had denied Jesus three times. The one who's just as guilty as they are. I mean, if they're guilty, Peter's guilty, isn't he? And yet he stands up and he speaks the truth because he cares. And not just him, but the apostles with him. All these men who are just as guilty, they all ran away. I go back to, if all these people on the day of Pentecost, if they're guilty, then why isn't Peter guilty? Why aren't the apostles guilty? They all ran away, but now, on this day, they're all consumed with God. Now they're all standing together. Now they're all standing in the power of the Holy Spirit. One more thing I want you to see here. Being spiritually intoxicated, being drunk with God. It cuts you to the heart. Acts 2:37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What can we do? What must we do? After Peter's sermon, which was actually 3.5 minutes, I've tried to drag out 30 here, but you know, his sermon, 3.5 minutes of just right here, and their eyes are open to the scriptures because they're listening to Peter, they're listening to what he's saying, their eyes are open now, and they understand this fundamental truth. They are guilty. They're guilty. And then they understand that judgment day is near. And they understood they were in a desperate situation. See, that's why I fear that we don't see that reading this text, you know, 2,000 years later. We just thought, oh, this is just a big party. No, they understood they deserved God's wrath. Have you been there before? Have you ever been in that place? It's a scary place. The day that you come to the conclusion you are a sinner, you have sinned against God, you are responsible for his death, and the day that you just feel the wrath of God just getting ready to destroy you. Have you been there? I've been there. It's a scary place. It's a terrible place. But that's a place where Jesus spoke to me. And I experienced the grace of God. I'm hoping that's going to happen for us. Because when they ask the question, what must we do? They're crying out, what can we do? We're desperate here. What can we do? And the answer, how would you answer that? How would you answer, you know, go to church more? Is that the answer? I don't think, that's not the answer here. Say a bunch of Hail Marys? I don't think that's going to help. Be nicer? Go on a mission trip? Put a little bit more money in the offering plate? Which I think is a good one, but that's not what Peter said. All right, that's not what he said. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when they ask the question, a very real question, a very good question, what must we do? And you look at Peter's response. I want you to see four things in this response that I feel like we have to talk about. First thing, which I've tried to establish here, you've got to acknowledge your guilt, that you are responsible for Jesus' death. And somebody, that's not fair. I wasn't even there. I mean, I didn't do anything to Jesus. That was the Jews, and that was the Romans. How can you put that on me? And you got to understand that your sins, why did Jesus come? He came because of our sins, to take our sins away, their sins and our sins. Bible says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. The Romans were guilty, the Jews were guilty, and yes, we are guilty. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus died for our sins. That's why he came. So every sin we've committed, every act of rebellion against God, that's what nailed him to the cross. And if you don't understand, if you don't accept that you're guilty, then you can have nothing to do with God. You can have nothing to do with heaven. You can have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You can't claim that God is a God of love when you don't start at this point. No, God is a God of wrath, and you need to come to terms with that. But when you understand that God is a God of wrath, and that I deserve God's wrath, and I am guilty, then we can move on to the next thing. Then what did it say in the book of Joel? But all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says the same thing in Acts 2, verse 20, when Peter's quoting this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says the same thing in Romans 10, verse 13. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, there's hope. Once I understand that I'm guilty, that I'm a sinner, then the remedy, the answer, call upon the name of the Lord. And what does that look like? What does that mean? I like how Paul breaks it down in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's calling on the name of the Lord, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe it in your heart, you see, you got to believe it too. You can't just confess it; you got to believe it. Believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You see, there's hope. Yeah, this is a message that's kind of scary because you got to understand you're guilty, but then you got to see the remedy. But there's hope. I need to confess Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I need to believe it in my heart that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I will be saved. Peter says a couple other things. Peter Matter of fact, Peter didn't say either one of those things, but they're implied in the text here. But what Peter says you need to do, you need to repent. What does that mean? You need to stop living in rebellion to God. Which is something, I mean, we see it out there. You can watch people in the world who aren't Christians, and you can see how they're living in rebellion to God. Now, can you see how people in the church are doing the same thing? That we as Christians, we often do the same thing. We claim Jesus, we worship Jesus, we sing songs to Jesus, but are we still living in unrepentant sin, not listening to God, not being obedient to God? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't just confess. Can't just believe. There needs to be repentance as well. But Peter didn't just say repent. I want you to see that too. He didn't just say repent. He didn't just say believe. He also added, and be baptized. And I want to quickly say something about this. In 25 years of ministry, I've been doing this for 25 years, I have found the issue of baptism to be one of the most divisive issues in Christianity. I don't get that at all. I just don't understand why this is so divisive. Some people want to argue that it's part of the salvation process. Some people say, no, it's not part of the salvation process. It's part of the sanctification process. So everybody's just wanting to argue it. They complicate it. They're overthinking it. And it's become so divisive. You watch Republicans and Democrats, and one group standing up and clapping. The other group is sitting on their hands and miserable. This is what we're doing the same thing with this issue. That certain people see it one way, other people see it another way. What I'm saying, Peter said, do it. Can you just leave it there? Peter said, Jesus said do it. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said be baptized. So if Peter says do it, and Jesus says do it, then I would ask you, just do it. Stop arguing about it. Stop trying to overthink this. Just be obedient to the scriptures. Be born again. That's all I'm going to say about that. One more verse I want to give you here. Verse 39 and 40. This promise, what Peter just said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you. He's talking to the people 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. He says, this promise is for you. And it's for your children. Well, they had to give them hope. But then the next part gives me a lot of hope. And it's for those who are far off. That's us. So the same thing Peter told them applies to you and me. This promise is available to us for all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who repent, all who are baptized. This promise is for us. We will be forgiven, our sins will be forgiven, and we will receive the Holy Spirit. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. He warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. This was his message. He preached this message because he cared. He preached this message because he was intoxicated with the Holy Spirit and he couldn't shut up. And that day, about 3,000 people accepted and they repented and they were baptized and they joined them. And the church exploded and the church grew. So today, I want to invite you to be spiritually intoxicated. How fun is that? How cool is that? Be consumed with God. It starts by you acknowledging your sin, your guilt, your rebellion to God, and then you understanding what the answer is. Very simple. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Repent. Be baptized. And be forgiven. And then you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll go out and change the world. This is what God is calling us to.